As I said at the beginning of the service, last week Chuck walked through John 17. And I had planned to focus on John 17 this week as kind of the final message in our series on scenes through Jesus' life, because we've covered a lot of the various stories of Jesus, his interaction through, you know, from when he was age 12 and his birth, coming all the way through, you know, the crucifixion over our Easter holidays and such, and then just walking along with him. And last week, Chuck shared that story of the mothers in the church and their praying, right? They were praying that could last quite a long time when those mothers got started, right? It probably was 15 minutes, but if Chuck's like any kid, it felt like 6 days, right? You know, I mean, maybe that was a little exaggeration, maybe not. But those women were praying for their children, and not only their own children, but the children of the church. You know, that's what Jesus talks about in here when he talks about having unity. We not only love our own kids, but we love the kids of our fellow believers, right? We want all of them. As I had a discussion recently with a young man, every mother wants her child to be in heaven. There is no doubt about it, right? And they prayed for God to watch over and protect those kids. And as I said, Chuck may have been right or wrong about the time, but as much as he may not have appreciated it then, we grow to appreciate those prayers, don't we? And the fact that others may be praying for us, lifting us up to God, asking for good things for his fellow believers. And so today, I want to just briefly walk through John 17 and use that as a launching point to talk about the power and our need for prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, again, we just praise and thank you for this gift of prayer. We take it for granted, Lord. You know, we come to you when we need something. We don't always come to you just to say, Father, thank you. But this morning we start by saying, Father, thank you. Thank you for this gift and our ability to come before you, to come before your throne and list the petitions of our heart. Amen. Now, as Chuck talked last week, you know, John 17 is a prayer. In fact, it actually should probably be called the Lord's Prayer, right? We have a Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, he did not need to pray himself, right? Because in that prayer, he is asking, one of the petitions is for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus did not need the forgiveness of sins. But we've called John 17, we've entitled it the High Priestly Prayer, and it's Jesus' true prayer as the high priest, as the mediator, a high priest. The priest is the one who goes between man and God, and that truly is Jesus' role. This is a prayer of intercession, and it's useful to us for both instruction and encouragement. And so today, you know, Chuck covered it last week, but I just want to walk through a few parts of it, or walk through it briefly. It opens in verse 1 on John 17 by Jesus lifting his eyes up to heaven. In our way of thinking, we always turn our eyes down, but maybe we should be following Jesus' example and lifting our eyes up to God to say, Lord, you know, I need your help. But when you think about what had just happened in chapters 13 to 16, Jesus had been talking with his disciples. It was a sermon, and they actually had a sacrament that they celebrated, right? He instituted communion that night. And so this is, in one respect, our service in a nutshell, right? Jesus had done that, and he begins to pray for himself, for the disciples, and for all believers through time. I won't read all the verses, but I do want to read verses 2 through 5. Jesus says in verse 2 and 3, since you have given him authority over all flesh, he's talking about himself, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, this is an amazing two-statement summary that Jesus and the Father are the only true God in heaven. And again, it's a reminder, it's a distinction that without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And so in verses 4 and 5, Jesus finishes by saying, I glorified you on earth. He's talking to his Father again. Having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Again, Jesus is telling us, telling everyone, he and the Father existed before the world even began. Jesus is God. He is eternal. And he did the work that his Father had sent him to do. He wraps up all those truths, all that knowledge in four short verses. In John chapter, or verses in seven, in verses 6 through 10, Jesus prays a general plea where he introduces the petitions that he's going to pray for all believers. And we'll get into those four petitions in a moment. But in verse 6, Jesus declares, I've manifested your name to these people. They belong to you. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. He's like, all right, this is how the plan was laid out. Father, I've done this. And then he prays in verses 7 to 10 that he's made known everything the Father has given him to make known. The second thing is that the disciples have come to know the truth that he is of God and from God. And then the third thing is that now that he's returning to God, Jesus is turning the disciples back over to his Father's care so that he will be glorified. So as he continues to pray for the disciples and for us, we have four particular petitions that Jesus prays. In verses 11 through 16, the first petition is that they may be kept safe in the world. He's specifically talking about the disciples, but he's been with them now for 3 years, right? He knows that when he leaves, they are going to be scared and they will be attacked. So he asks his Father to keep them from the evil one. The second petition, in verses 17-19, he makes the prayer to have them be sanctified. Help make them holy, he says. He prays that his truth will make the disciples holy. Once we know the truth of God, right, we have a decision to make. Do I keep living the way I want to live? Or now that I know the truth of God and he wants me to live differently, do I live the way God wants me to live? And knowing the truth and living the truth sets you in opposition to the world, right? Because the world's like, I'm okay, you're okay, be yourself, right? Whatever you want to do, I can't live your truth, man, right? You got to do what you got to do is what the world says. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got to do what you're called to do by your Father. The third petition is that they might be united. And this is where Jesus not only prays for the disciples, but as we said earlier, he prays for all believers through all time. And he applies those first two petitions to all people, that they be kept safe in the world and that they be sanctified. So Jesus prays for this, that we will be safe, that we will be made holy by knowing and living the truth. And again, the truth is this, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, right? He's the only way to the Father. There is no other way. And then as he had discussed with the disciples, as vines and as the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And then he prays that all the disciples will have unity and love, just like the Father and Jesus have unity. And then the fourth petition he prays is that both the Father and Son will be glorified by the way his followers, their followers act, right? Jesus reiterates in these verses that, again, the Father loved him before the founding of the world. And he prays that the love the Father has for Jesus will be in all believers. Again, what did he tell them three times during his sermon? Love is to be the identifying characteristic of Christians, right? We are to love. We can't be holy. We can be made holier than what we started out as, but we'll never be reach God's holiness without Jesus Christ. So our task is to be identified through our love for others. And this is an amazing prayer that Jesus prayed. And as Chuck said last week, it shows us, right, that Jesus is praying for us and he has our back. So today I want to look a little further at that gift of prayer and what it means to go to God. In Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel, right? He was banished by God from other people. At the end of that chapter, we read one verse that contains two statements. The first is that Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. And then the chapter closes with this short little sentence. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean that they began to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it means they began to go to God and pray, right? Think about this. At the end of Genesis 4, the people found themselves living in an incredibly different world. Now, they had been given every green plant for food. So there was an abundance of food. So it wasn't like, you know, they had to worry about feeding themselves and such, right? But sin, the fall had occurred. Sin had entered the world. Adam and Eve had been driven out of paradise. And they could still tell their kids what paradise was like, right? And have their kids, those were the first kids that were angry with mom and dad for screwing up their life, right? Probably screwed it up more than we did for our kids, right? So, but it's a common kid theme, right? You messed up my life. Murder had come into the world. In fact, I wonder if Abel's death was the first physical death known to man. It may very well have been, you know, because look at how long these folks lived before they died. And again, murder is that most heinous crime, the most heinous sin known because it robs the person of their very life, that gift that only God can give. And so in such a world, people would look around and be like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And they would begin to call on God, wouldn't they? Because when do people go to God? When they are in a hard situation, right? When circumstances are tough, they know that is when suddenly people realize they need someone outside themselves to help them, and they're able to go to God. But again, they lived in a world where, you know, they'd been given abundant food. They were going to raise more food from the sweat of their brow, but, you know, every green plant had been theirs. And so all they needed to do was take care of their own wants and needs, right? And isn't that usually where problems start, when we start focusing on our own wants and needs? Today we read from James 5, but in an earlier part of James, James said this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In those two verses, James telling us, it's our own sinful desires that cause so many of our problems, right? God wants to bless you, but we are so focused on ourselves instead of on God that it's like we think we can provide everything we want. And when it doesn't work out that way, instead of turning to God to ask, to seek, we try to take it upon ourselves. The other thing that James is reminding us of is how we confuse our wants with our true needs. Because what we truly need to live in this world is a far shorter list than what we want to have access to live in this world, right? So James continues in verses 3 and 4, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." All of this, all of our issues go back to that original sin of the devil and our forebears, Adam and Eve, and that is the sin of pride, right? We want what we want, when we want it, and lots of it, don't we? We don't only want what we need, we want what we want, and then on top of that, we can even find more things to want, can't we? And to confirm that this is one of our issues, look at how we celebrate those who have accumulated a lot, right? Who have gathered so much unto themselves. We hold them up as icons of our modern society. Now, it's not sinful to strive, right? I mean, we were created to work. When you look at Joseph, Joseph was faithful in his duties and his work. That's not a sin to work and do work well, because God created us that way. But when we turn that into our whole meaning of life and the accumulation of things, when we live by the bumper sticker, the one with the most toys wins, right? That is not how God designed this to be. The problem with our thinking is the same problem the devil had. In Ezekiel 18, God spoke specifically about the devil. In verses 12 through 17, I'm going to paraphrase some of this, but he said, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. Crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And then a little further on, Ezekiel writes, "By the multitude of your iniquities, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end." Now, when you read that description of Satan and what happened to him, that most beautiful angel that God created, he saw himself as the best of the best, and God had made him as the best of the angels. But when God made man in his image and declared that man was the highest point in his creation, Satan looked at him and was like, looked at man and was like, "No, I don't think so." We all know the feeling of looking down on someone, right? Someone who thinks they're better, but you're like, "No, I don't think so." And so God, Satan in his own mind, knew he was better. And this was rebellion to God. So God took this beautiful angel and turned him to ashes. Why do you think Satan hates God and his creation so much? Because he thought, "I'm a higher creature than the men are. Look at Adam and Eve. They don't look anything like me. They're not arrayed like Satan was." And in his pride, he lost everything and was turned to ash. And he's been at war with God since, right? If he can destroy just one human being, it brings him some sense of self-satisfaction. But this same illness, the same sin of pride, it's within us as well. And sometimes it drives us and controls us, right? It does this in so many insidious ways. The other day I was listening to a podcast, and this guy works at Harvard. He's done some amazing things in his life, you know. And he was talking about all these things, and they got talking about creation for some reason. And he got talking about the fact that, oh, well, you know, these elements, they're older than the earth. These truly are the star stuff, because some of these elements are 12 billion years old. And I just had to stop and laugh. I know he sincerely believes this, but it's like, you got no clue. You've got absolutely no clue. You got a lot of theories on how the world developed. And I don't have any more clue than you do. No one was there to say it. But I put my faith that a God made it, our God, who not only made the heaven and the earth, as we declare in the Apostles' Creed, but came and saved us. And it's like, you either can find a simple answer that God created this world, or you have to make up incredible theories to push God aside. And if you do that, you're doing it out of your own pride because you don't want to acknowledge a God. And you're also saying, and though they won't admit it, that their whole belief is based on faith. Faith that nothing started something, right? Faith that what they think truly happened. I look around and I see so many displays of God's power in this world that to me, it's a no-brainer. And I read that very first sentence of the Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the devil seeks to steal God's glory, right? And he seeks to have man reject God. And there's a part of us, right, that is in rebellion against God. If we could push God out of our lives and make our own way, there's a part of us that desires that, right? Because we don't want to be told how to do things. We don't want to be accountable for these various things. But again, it's all based on whether or not you will recognize God. There are people out there that will say, "A God made the earth? That's ridiculous," right? But to me, when they say that, I have to say that sounds closed-minded, that you won't even entertain that thought, right? Why do I bring all this up? Because shortly after the world began, Satan helped cause the fall of man, right? We know what Genesis 3 says. And as a result, we have been at war with God ourselves, right? And one of the things that's easy to do is look around and see how other people's pride is an issue for them, right? I may not see it in myself, but I sure can see what's wrong with you, right? We all have that in ourselves, that ability to see that. But do we have the ability to examine our own selves, our own faults, our own shortcomings? Because the Apostle Paul put it so succinctly in Romans 7 when he wrote, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is the very fallen state of man. It's the very fallen state of every one of us. Our inability to live correctly, to live holy, to live as God designed us, right? And it's why we need our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, when he prayed that high priestly prayer, we need to listen to it and say, "Lord, help me see the errors of my way and help me come to you." And so we thank Jesus, not only for his death and resurrection, but again for this gift of prayer that he gave us and the prayer that he prayed for us, that we would have his Spirit of truth, right? That we'd belong to him and the Father, that we could live in love and unity. We all know what it's like to live in chaos, don't we? To live in love and unity, though, is just so much nicer. And again, as we read through our confession this morning, you know, to be reminded of those two great commandments that Jesus gave. When he said, when he responded to the lawyer, the first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is also like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Physically, technologically, we may be living in an amazing world, but spiritually, we are living in a world that is fallen, and we know it. A world that was meant to be paradise. We live in a world that is difficult and hard and at times very unkind, right? But our God does not abandon us, does he? He wants us to seek him. And that's why, again, this week, we were reminded by the words of Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you don't think the Lord made heaven and earth, then you're certainly not going to turn to him as your initial thought, are you? But maybe as life comes along and deals you various blows and difficulties, it will help you seek the Lord and call out to him. Because our help does come from the maker of heaven and earth. So as we finish, we remind ourselves, right? Jesus is calling. Let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, again, you pour out so much grace into our lives, so much mercy, forgiveness, love. You care for us even when we may not care for you or want anything to do, Lord. And so help us, help us, your followers, be vessels of your grace, mercy, and peace in this world so that others will come not only to know you, Lord, but love you and rely on you and take you up on the gift you offer of salvation and hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.